Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, and then we have three exhortations, the three imperatives. Let us draw near with a true heart. Followed by, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Followed by, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Tempted to ask you to show your hands if you have ever been overtly persecuted because you're a Christian. Some of you have. I suspect perhaps others have and haven't really thought of it as persecution, but most of us have not faced the overt physical persecution that our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are facing this day. It's been said for a number of years now that more Christians have been martyred in the last 100 years than in the previous 19 centuries. The Lord Jesus once told his disciples, "A servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." The Apostle Paul taught the same thing. He said, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And perhaps there's a bit of a conviction there for us that if we're not being persecuted, we're not living openly godly lives as we ought to. That's a good question to think about. But in Canada, open persecution of Christians has been relatively rare to this point in time. Now, it's interesting because if you go back to the 1950s, there were Fellowship Baptist missionaries, our brothers and sisters, people in our denomination, who were actually put in jail in Quebec for openly preaching the gospel. Hard to believe, but that actually happened in Canada. Now they trumped up charges of disturbing the peace or something like that. But it's because the Catholic Church at that time had great influence over the police and the authorities, and they did not like these evangelicals preaching openly. This was in Canada. But in general, Canadian Christians have been largely spared from the open persecution for the simple crime of following Jesus that God's people experience even this day and have experienced down through the centuries all over the world. That's not to say that persecution of believers doesn't happen in Canada today. It does. It's just that up to this point in time, it has been much more subtle and harder to expose than what it is in other countries. Now, I would add that it's very similar in America, and in fact, they are going through some of the court battles now that we went through years ago, and they will most likely go the same route that we've gone. For Canadian Christians, the experience of hostility for Christ's sake is usually dressed up as conflict between human rights and the freedom to practice one's religion, especially in regard to two major issues, the abortion rights movement and the gay rights movement. The signs are there that these issues are just the clouds gathering on the horizon before the storm. The thunder and the lightning may soon be upon us. An opinion column in the Globe and Mail from a few years ago may indicate the growing attitude of many Canadians toward Bible-believing Christians. In this article, the question was asked, quote, "Is it possible to embrace both secular Canadian society and evangelical Christianity?" In other words, is it possible to be a good Christian and a good Canadian? And the answer given in the article was probably not, which is really broadcasting to everybody that read the article that if you're a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, you're really not committed to Canadian values. You're no longer one of us. And that just fosters the attitude of us versus them. And I think that that has increased in the years since that article, and that open persecution of believers in Canada may come sooner than we think. When I began preaching the book of Hebrews several months ago, I had originally thought I would like to preach through Revelation, but I'm not ready yet. I haven't figured that book out yet. But why would I want to preach through Revelation or Hebrews? It's because both of these books were written to strengthen the church when it faces hard times. And it is my understanding, and I think the news and the situation bears it out, that in Canada, the hostility toward Christians is increasing. And I believe that it's likely to get worse. Now, I'm not telling you these things to be alarmist. This is not a call to panic, but rather it is an appeal to be prepared. And that brings us to our text this morning. The letter to the Hebrews, as we know, was written to first century Jewish believers who were facing very real persecution, and along with it, the very real temptation to turn back to Judaism in order to avoid the trials and the troubles that came because they were Christians. They were tempted to hide their light. They were tempted to go back to their former lives. The author of our letter, as we come to chapter 10, partway through chapter 10, has just spent, as we have over the last several months as we've expounded it, he's just spent 9.5 chapters teaching the great doctrine of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to all others and the greatness of the salvation that he provides and that he alone provides. Now we come to verse 19, and here he begins to get very practical. I've been told, I didn't check it out, but I think it's probably true, that at this paragraph, we come to the very first exhortations, the very first imperatives, or if you haven't remembered your grammar, the very first commands given in this letter, which tells us a couple things. It tells us, first of all, that living the Christian life requires understanding Christian truth first. We don't just tell people, do. We tell them what Christ has done, who he is. But it is also important to understand that once we understand the truth of the Christian life, that we live it out. And that's what he's calling for here. And so he is focusing on the application of these doctrines of the greatness of Christ to everyday life. And especially in light of the persecution that these believers had faced in the past and the fact that new hardships and new sufferings and new persecutions were knocking on their door even as he wrote. The text that we're looking at has been called the lettuce patch because so many of these exhortations are, I guess you would call them, first person imperatives. Let us do certain things. So the author includes himself with his readers. And these exhortations that he gives to these first century believers are just as valid and just as practical and just as real to you and me today as they were when they were written. And they teach us some things we need to know to live out our faith as we face challenges. And if I'm not mistaken, the challenges are only going to increase. And as the storm clouds of persecution continue to gather on the horizon, this text would teach us that we must draw near to God, we must be in community with God's people, and we must boldly confess God's Son if we would stand firm in troubled times. And so I want us to grasp these things as preparation for what may come. We must draw close to God. We must be in community with his people. We must boldly confess his Son if we would stand firm in troubled times. So let's unpack this text, these six verses or seven verses, over the next few moments. If you need to, there's an outline in your bulletin that you can take notes with if you want, or at least to help you follow the flow of thought. Firstly, verses 19 to 22 would teach us this, or really would give us this exhortation: let us draw near to God, because for us that's what life is all about, and it's his presence that enables our perseverance. Let us draw near to God, because for us that's what this life is all about, and it's his presence that enables our perseverance. He writes, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." When hardships come, and hardships not just persecution, we all face hardships. Right now, Sammy and Jackie are facing a hardship. Mary is facing a hardship. And all of you have or will face hardships, and persecution may be part of that. So when hardships come, and especially persecution, how do we react? Well, I think it's safe to say that there's a temptation, and it's a fairly easy one to fall into. When hardships come, it's easy to lose sight of why we exist. We become focused on escaping our pain. And it's easy to forget that God created us and saved us to know Him and to worship Him and enjoy Him. Instead, it's all about, Lord, why is this happening to me? Lord, get me out of this. Lord, heal me. Lord, take away the pain. Lord, take away these horrible people who are hurting me. Isn't that our first reaction? Don't we feel that way? Of course, those are the things we're going through. There's something that may even be worse, and that's the fear of the unknown, the fear of the future, the things we imagine might happen to us. That sometimes is even harder to face than present problems. What we imagine could happen is often worse than what we actually find does happen. So we've talked about the threat of persecution and problems. But even the threat of future problems can result in present spiritual paralysis. We can focus on potential future pain and forget that God has created and saved us to know and worship Him and enjoy Him in the present. We get distracted. We become fearful. We lose sight of what the big picture in the Bible is about, that God is in this world restoring what was lost and bringing a people to Himself to live with Him and enjoy Him forever. We say, well, that's all great and fine, but I'm facing incredible pain right now. And so we forget the important things. And in forgetting them, we lose that which enables us to persevere in our pain. Moreover, unless we draw near to God and stay near to God, we will find it impossible to persevere when trouble comes, especially trouble that comes specifically because we identify ourselves as followers of the Lord Jesus. The great Old Testament passage in Nehemiah 8:10 says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. But joy comes in knowing and enjoying the Lord, which means drawing near to the Lord and staying close to Him through prayer and through reading and hearing the Word and through worship, as well as through fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So the first exhortation given to people facing persecution and given to us as we face the possibility of persecution is that we need to draw near to God, because living in His presence is what life is all about, and it's His presence that enables our perseverance. So our writer here, as we look at these verses, tells us the basis upon which we are to draw near. And there are two truths here. In verse 19 and again in verse 21, he begins with the word since. We are to draw near since we have confidence to enter the holy places. In other words, God's very presence. Now, those of you that have been here Sunday by Sunday over the last few months know what we're talking about, because we have, in a sense, belabored it, because the author has belabored it. Jesus has made a way into the presence of God, symbolized by the Holy of Holies in the tent and in the tabernacle in the temple. Remembering that only the great high priest could go into the inner sanctuary. He could only go in once a year. He could only go in when he took in the blood of animals sacrificed. Where was this fellowship and communion with God that we need, that God desired? It wasn't happening because of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of people, but Jesus, the great high priest, has opened the way. And when he died on the cross, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that the way into God's presence is now open. And so we have confidence to enter the holy places, the very presence of God. So that Holy of Holies in the tent and in the temple represent the presence of God. Well, we're very blessed when we think about the fact that it's no longer tied to a physical location. We don't have to get on a plane and fly to Jerusalem. It wouldn't do us any good anyway. The temple's been destroyed. We can enter into the presence of God right where we are. The key truth is that we have confidence to approach God because we now have the right of access. There's this amazing contrast with the Old Testament situation. As I mentioned, only the high priest. The people never went into the holy place. Only the priests did. But inside the holy place was a holy of holies, and only the high priest went there. Only once. Only when he took the blood of sacrifices with him. Why can we go into the presence of God with confidence, knowing that he's a holy God and we are sinful peoples? Because our access is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the death of Christ, the sacrificial death as a substitute, bearing our sin in our place, that placates the wrath of God, that fulfills the law of God, that bears the punishment of God, so that the justice of God is satisfied and God can justly and righteously welcome sinners into his presence, having declared us righteous with the righteousness of Christ. In the flesh, Jesus made, as our author says, a new and living way for us. And he did so by the sacrifice of himself. Now, it's a little bit hard to understand here. His flesh could be that way, or it could be the curtain. The Greek is a bit ambiguous, but it doesn't really matter. We know that in the flesh, his flesh was torn as he died, and he opened the way into the presence of God by bearing the wrath of God, so that there is a way into God's presence right now for you and me. And so we need to take to heart earlier exhortations, such as the one in chapter 4, verse 16, where the author writes to these people, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Or we find something similar in the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:18. "For through him," that is through Christ, "we both," meaning Jews and Gentiles, "have access in one spirit to the Father." You see, we've heard these things. We think it's normal. We can pray to God anytime we want. And we don't realize the holiness of God and how incredibly privileged we are, and how apart from this we could not come anywhere close to God. And that's why it's important that you and I read our Old Testament, so that we have the big picture and we see that sacrificial system implemented so that people could not approach God without an animal dying. We see examples of people like the sons of Aaron, who thought arrogantly that they could approach God any way they want, and they offered strange incense on their incense burners, and fire from the Lord came out and destroyed them. We see the case of Uzzah, a man serving God and serving King David, as they brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and instead of following the instructions and having the Levites carry it properly, they put it on a cart pulled by oxen. The oxen stumbled, the cart looked like it was going to fall into the mud, and Uzzah, well-meaning, put his hand out and touched the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling into the mud. And what we need to understand is that when Uzzah touched it, he defiled it in a far greater way than the mud would have, and God took his life instantly. You see, we've lost sight of the holiness of God, and so all these great truths don't mean to us what they ought to. Nobody likes to be told that they are sinners. But unless we understand that, we do not understand the good news of the gospel. And the reality is, Jesus has opened a way that you and I can come into the presence of God with confidence, welcomed as loved children. And we can do so right where we are, wherever we are. It's an incredible privilege. And so as we face the potential of persecution, we need to make it our habit of drawing near to God. The basis upon which we draw near, first of all, is our confidence to enter the holy place, because we trust in the sacrifice of Jesus. But then more than that, we have confidence because he is our great high priest, as we read in verse 21. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near." So we have confidence to enter the holy place, the very presence of God, and it is because this high priest offered a sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice. He is the very Son of God, and as our high priest, he represented us before God when he died. And he offered the most worthy sacrifice, the only worthy sacrifice, and amazingly, the priest and the sacrifice are one and the same. But he also continues to represent you and me to this day. He is interceding for us if we are Christians, if we've put our trust in him. He is praying for us continuously, even at this moment. He cares about us. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, as we're told in chapter 4. He has us constantly in mind. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've cast yourself on him as your only hope, then you are never out of his thoughts. And therefore, we can enter the very presence of our Heavenly Father, and we can call him Father, which is so appropriate as we celebrate Father's Day to be reminded of that. And we can do that with confidence. We must never lose sight of the magnitude of this privilege. And I would argue that if we don't take advantage of it by constantly drawing near to God, we have lost sight of it. We need to learn to live in conscious, constant consciousness of this reality and in constant gratitude for it and dependence on it. So that is the basis upon which we draw near. But there's a manner in which we are to draw near. If we look at verse 22, there are four aspects. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So we're going to draw near to God, and Jesus has made the way, and you and I as Christians have the privilege of knowing God and communing with him, but it doesn't mean we can come any way we want willy-nilly. He is still a holy God. And so our author helps us to understand that we need to draw near with a true heart, first of all. In other words, we need to be sincere. It is impossible to draw near to God if we're only pretending. Do you ever find, I suspect you do, because I know I do, that you have your quiet time and you go through the motions, you read your Bible, you pray, and then you realize afterwards you don't remember what you read and you don't really remember what you said when you prayed, you just kind of did it? In other words, there wasn't a lot of sincerity, there wasn't a lot of heart yearning for God. It was just doing our duty out of habit. If we are to draw near to God, we need to do so with a true heart. And that means, according to one scholar, a genuine singleness of purpose. In other words, don't be half-hearted about your relationship with God. A mark of a genuine Christian is that we draw near to our Heavenly Father with a single-minded pursuit of his presence. A pursuit that won't be satisfied and won't rest until we've genuinely tasted that the Lord is good. It is a pursuit that keeps on daily and does so until the joy and the peace and the love of being in the presence of God becomes the very atmosphere of our lives. And we may not be there as consistently as we'd like. But if you're a genuine Christian, that's what you hunger for. And that's what our writer would encourage us to do, to pursue him with all our hearts, consistently, every day, learning to live in his presence, learning to fellowship with him as we do our work, as we go through life. That's what it means to draw near with a true heart. But he also says that if we're going to draw near, we must draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And that means having a faith that is firm. It is an unwavering trust in him. It is a trust and a belief in his goodwill toward us. How do we know God has goodwill toward us? We look at the cross. We see that God, in order to bring us back to himself, sacrificed his own beloved son. That is how much he loves us and desires that we be in relationship with him. This morning, ask yourself, are you utterly convinced that Jesus Christ has washed away all of your sin? Are you absolutely certain that Jesus is your righteousness? That you stand before God, not in your own filthy rags, but in his perfect righteousness, and you are accepted completely in him? Do you believe with certainty that there is not one drop, not one iota of condemnation from God hanging over you? That is the heritage. That is the right of everyone who has put their trust in Jesus. That's what he came to do, and he succeeded. Are we sure that God delights to have us come into his presence and that he welcomes our fellowship In the same way that a grandfather longs to see his infant grandson that he hasn't seen for 17 months. Another 9 days, or is it 12 days, 10 days? Soon. I don't count well, but I'm certainly looking forward to it. But that's nothing compared to how God is looking forward to you coming into his presence. Remember how the Lord Jesus met the woman at the well, and if there was ever a broken person, this woman who'd had five husbands, she was on number six, she hadn't even bothered to marry him. She came to get water in the heat of the day by herself, which would indicate that she was shunned by the townspeople. The Lord Jesus is there resting, and he asks her for a drink, and she's astonished that he would even want to talk to her, because she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew. She's a woman and he's a man. And she probably didn't feel too good about herself anyway. And then he told her everything about her. But in that conversation, as he offered her living water that she might become a daughter of God and become a child of God, the Lord Jesus made a statement about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And he said these little words, and I remember reading this one time. Somebody said this in a devotional I was reading. The words, the Father seeks such people to be his worshipers. Do you know what that means? That means that God delights and desires to fellowship with us. He's seeking people to be his worshipers. He's seeking them to be in communion with him. He wants us to be in relationship with him. And he wants us to draw near to him and keep drawing near to him and to do so with full assurance and with true hearts. What a great privilege we have. But that's not all he says when he talks about the manner in which we are to draw near. We are to draw near with a true heart and with a clear conscience, and in full assurance of faith. And then thirdly, with a clear conscience. He says, with heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Christ's atonement has removed our sin, and it has cleansed our conscience. When we are conscious of sin, what are we meant to do according to the Scriptures? 1 John 1:9. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So every person who's trusting in Jesus alone has a clear conscience, or should have, has the right to one. In other words, we need to understand the basis of it. We need to rest in that. We need to confess our sins to the Lord and believe his promise that he's forgiven us. It's impossible to draw near to God if our conscience isn't clear about our past, or if we continue to harbor secret sins and our conscience bothers us. It's not saying ignore your sin, it's saying confess your sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. I learned a long time ago, still learning it, there's no price you can put on a clear conscience. And if you violate your conscience to get lots of money, to get a job promotion, to get anything, you won't enjoy it. You won't enjoy it. Far better to have a clear conscience. We are to approach God with a clear conscience, resting in the complete and sufficient sacrifice of Christ, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that's why the writer has belabored the truths of Christ's great high priesthood. And that's why we need that same truth today. And if you haven't been here for the last few months going through Hebrews, then sit down when you get home and read through the book of Hebrews. Understand that this great high priest has opened the way into God's presence for you. Is your conscience clear this morning? Only Jesus Christ can clear it. And then we approach not only with a true heart, not only with full assurance, not only with a clear conscience, but also by a public declaration of our allegiance to Christ through baptism. You say, wait a sec, it doesn't say that there. Well, it talks about approaching him with our bodies washed with pure water. And the normal entrance into the Christian life was a public declaration that we are followers of Jesus by means of baptism. Now, we are not saved by getting wet. We're not qualified to draw near by being dunked. But baptism is an outward sign, an outward declaration, an outward declaration of allegiance and loyalty, but it's also an outward revelation of an inner reality of the regeneration of our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God, whereby God makes us a new creature from the inside out. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a clean heart that is fit for his presence, so that we then see the beauty of Christ and we delight to trust in him. Jesus said, unless you've been born again, born from above, born of the Spirit, you cannot see and you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But baptism is a step of obedience for those who've been born again. And obedience is a requirement for getting and staying close to God. Not that we merit the right to draw near to God by our obedience, but because if we're disobedient, that's a rebellious heart, and a rebellious heart prevents us from drawing near to God. And the Lord wants us to live in close fellowship and communion with him. And it's absolutely necessary if you and I are going to stand firm when persecution comes or when other troubles and trials come into our lives. It's necessary that we are living close to the Lord with a clear conscience, actively seeking to obey him and confessing our sins when we don't. Because living in the presence of God is really what we're all about, if we're genuine Christians. Our ultimate motive is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and it's in his presence that we do that, and it's his presence that enables our perseverance. So the first thing, as we see storm clouds gathering on the horizon, is to heed the exhortation, let us draw near to God. Let us keep doing that. That's not all he gives us. We look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And what he's saying here is let us identify ourselves publicly with Jesus. We can't consistently stay close to God if we're ashamed of his son. So we need to constantly draw near to God, but we also need to constantly declare publicly our confession of faith and hope in Jesus Christ. Christ is our hope, whom we constantly confess publicly if we are Christians. We are responsible to hold fast to this professed hope, the hope that we have. We are supposed to be able to tell others about the reason for the hope we have when they ask us, whether they are asking with favor or asking with hostility. We are to confess openly that our hope is in Jesus and in him alone. We are always to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, as Peter writes. And we are to do so without wavering. We are to do it unswervingly. We are to do it consistently. The time may well come when you and I will be tempted to give up and turn our backs on Jesus. That time may come more than once. These readers were tempted to return to Judaism. And the devil wants you and I to return to our former lives and to stop following Christ or to hide our light. And if he can't get us to give up completely, he'll try to get us to deviate from the path just a little bit. First a little here, then some more over there, and then before you know it, you're completely off path and off target. The Lord Jesus said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. What an incredible privilege on that final day before all the angels of God and before the Almighty, each of us as individuals will stand before Jesus Christ and he will determine our eternal destiny. But if we have trusted him and that trust has been expressed by outwardly confessing him and declaring without shame that we belong to him, he will without shame say to his Father, this one and this one and this one belong to me. Welcome. But there will be some, and I hate to say this, but these are the words of Jesus, who will say, Lord, Lord, we did this for you and we did this for you and we did this for you. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, the eternal destiny of every single person on earth depends on the decision of Jesus Christ. And that decision will be the result of what we have done with him in this life. We cannot stay close to God if we are Christians and be ashamed of his Son at the same time. On the other hand, nothing brings a sense of God's presence and a sense of joy like taking a stand for Jesus before other people. When we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, we find ourselves filled with joy and hope. Just think about it. You've mentioned to somebody, you've shared the gospel with somebody, somebody's asked you about something and you've said, well, Jesus makes all the difference in my life. Or somebody says, well, what's all this Christianity about? I see you're a religious person. You say, well, let's get a coffee and I'll tell you about it. How do you feel after you've had a chance to talk to somebody about Jesus? Even if you've just said a word, or maybe you've talked for 10 minutes or maybe an hour. But in either case, God, the Spirit, gives you a joy. I may not have done well, but he's pleased with my stumbling efforts. He's pleased at my attempt to be faithful. And I actually feel more convinced that Jesus is the truth. What a great privilege. The joy of sharing the good news. And so as we hold fast our confession, we're filled with joy, we're filled with hope. We're filled with an increased certainty of the truth of the gospel. By the way, that's one reason that baptism is so important for new Christians. I can remember the day I was baptized. And such a joy filled my heart. When my friend says, oh, you got the jollies. I don't know, I think that's what he called it. But it's basically when you make a step of obedience. You do something you know is pleasing to the Lord because it's commanded in Scripture, whether it's baptism, whether it's just telling someone about Jesus. He gives you joy. And we're not without other encouragement to hold fast. The writer reminds us that he who promised is faithful, which leads us to the second truth. The strength of our confession comes from the reality of God's faithfulness, not our faithfulness, his faithfulness. He who promised is faithful. He's faithful. That's a truth that we must bank on when we're tempted to hide our light. What does that word mean, faithful? It means that God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot go back on his word. What he says, he means. What he means, he says. There is a straight line from the character of God to his faithfulness. What he says he will do because he is true in the essence of his character. And he is good and he is wise and he's all-powerful. He's not lacking in power to keep his promises. No one can prevent him from keeping them. And he is the Holy One. He is pure and without sin. So he's unable to break his promises. His faithfulness is an inevitable fruit of who he is. He is immutable, meaning he's unchanging. He is holy. He is loving. God can be trusted completely without reservation because he is trustworthy. He is faithful. As James writes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change. God is completely consistent with himself and with his word, and therefore he is completely consistent with his character and his intentions, and he cannot lie, and nothing can frustrate him. As Job said, and if anybody suffered and was tempted to turn their back on God, even by his own wife, Job said, speaking to God, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And that means that you and I can continue to hold fast our confession of faith in Christ because we know that God will save us and preserve us and bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom just as he has promised. He is faithful. And when we hold fast our confession, publicly identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ, our faith grows stronger and our joy grows stronger. And those are both essential if we would persevere in the face of persecution. So as the storm clouds gather, we need to draw near to God and we need to hold fast the confession of our hope. And then thirdly, he has one more exhortation. He says, let us strengthen and be strengthened by one another. For God uses our mutual encouragement to help us hold fast the confession of our hope so that we can consistently draw near to the Father. All of these things are connected. We are responsible as Christians to consider how to help each other to live fruitful Christian lives. Verses 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The word consider means deliberate, thoughtful action. It means think about it, meditate on it, determine ways of doing these things, of blessing one another, of encouraging one another. And then the next word in the ESV is stir up. And I think the old translation says provoke. But it's provoke in a good way. Usually that word provoke has a negative connotation. You got two kids and they're really good at provoking each other. Some kids anyway. But here we are to provoke each other. We are to stir up each other in a good way. It's to be a positive stimulus to one another. It's to have a powerful impact on each other. And specifically, we are to spur on or to stimulate, as the other versions say, one another to love and good deeds. Characteristics that reflect the life of Christ in us. The important aspect of the how this is to take place is not left to our imaginations. He says in verse 25, we are to do these things. We are to stir each other up. We are to help each other along the way to live lives that glorify God, lives of love and good works. How are we to do it? By being together. I might step on some toes this morning, but that's okay. That's what toes are for. The problem with this verse is the people that need to hear it usually aren't here, and that's why they need to hear it. But there's a responsibility we all have to one another. And so if somebody's not here, it's not just the pastor that needs to give them a phone call and say, hey, is everything okay? All of us do. We need to be together. We cannot be Lone Ranger Christians. People say to me, okay, show me chapter and verse. Why do I have to be a member of a local church? It's me and God, that's all that's necessary. Really? The Bible says God purchased the church with his own blood. Those of you who have wives, I trust that you love and cherish your wives, your bride. Do you think Jesus loves his bride? If you don't love the church, you're Jesus' enemy. You don't like my wife, you don't like me. Every husband here worth his salt would say that. You don't love the church, you're Jesus' enemy. If you're a Christian and you're not part of a church, you're out of the will of God. I say that categorically, absolutely no exceptions. There's no Christian in the New Testament who's not part of a local church. Now you say, okay, can't show me membership. Well, I can show it to you between the lines. The church can't function if it doesn't know who it is. The church had lists of widows that it fed. It makes sense if they had widows they fed, that it had a list of the people who were to feed the widows. The church made decisions, and Paul said, when the majority has decided this, I am with you. How'd they know they had a majority if they didn't know how many people were part of the church? The church can't function if it doesn't know who is the church. We need to be together. We need to be part of a body. And not just have our name on a roll. We need to be committed to being there. Now, one of the obvious applications is small groups, what we call shepherd groups. You see, there are many biblical commands given to the church, given to people, Christian people who are part of the church, and they seem to require the existence of small groups, especially these one another commands. You know what the one another commands are? I'm going to give you some of them. The Bible's full of them. Love one another. Live in harmony with one another. Welcome one another. Instruct one another. Greet one another. Wait for one another. Care for one another. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Serve one another. Bear with one another. Bear one another's burdens. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Admonish one another. Encourage one another. Do good to one another. Exhort one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Show hospitality to one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Have fellowship with one another. Stir up one another to love and good works from this text. All of those are from Scripture. I didn't make them up. You see how important one another is to God? So if we are to be biblical Christians and if we are to face persecution, we must be together on a regular basis and to a much greater degree than is possible in the larger Sunday service. Well, first of all, I'd really be happy if everybody who is part of this church was here for every Sunday service, or at least whenever they could be. But even that is not enough to fulfill this. How do we fulfill those one another commands? You see, it's important that we are part of a smaller group where we can receive ministry, where we can give ministry, where we can be accountable, where we can get to know other people, where we can be known by other people. That's why we read our covenant every month. And in our covenant, one of the lines says, and I quote, "We will consistently meet together in corporate worship." That's what this is. "And strive to participate in small groups and church life." This isn't because God's mean and he wants to cramp your style, he wants to control your schedule and take all your free time. It's because he cares about you. It's because he knows that the best thing for you is to be strengthened by and strengthening one another. We must get together, we must be together for two reasons. First, we need help from others. You have a barbecue, one of the old-fashioned ones made with real coals, not gas. You get it going and those coals are glowing. You take one coal out and you set it on the ground somewhere. What happens to it? It gets cold, dark, doesn't glow anymore. That's what happens to us if we're not close to the other coals. So never think that you don't need to be in church regularly. The reality is, our faith needs the strength that comes as we observe the faith of others around us. When we stand up and sing hymns and songs and psalms and all kinds of ways of worshiping God, we are declaring what we believe, that we are committed to it, that we believe these things. When we hear the word of God together, read and expounded, when we pray together, when we share our testimony with one another, our faith is sensibly fortified by the faith of others around us. We are bombarded every day by the media, by people saying, "What you believe is foolish." And the more you hear that, the greater the temptation to doubt, the less certainty you have about it. We need to be around people who say, "No, what you believe is true. I believe it too. I'm willing to die for it rather than deny it." And when I hear somebody say that, it strengthens me to say, "I'll stand beside you." We need one another. We need to have our faith strengthened. Believe me, God planned this for our good. I was a missionary in North Africa in the Muslim world. And one of the greatest challenges there is connecting new believers to others of like faith. So we would have Bible correspondence course students who would hear the gospel on the radio or over the internet or by satellite TV, and they would read literature, but they might be in a village somewhere or even in the city and not know another believer at all. And one of the key needs, one of the key roles, the greatest need is for fellowship with other Christians. And one of the key roles of the missionaries is to connect genuine believers. Just imagine this. There is no Renfrew Baptist Church. There's no Willingdon. There's no churches anywhere in this city. Imagine that in this entire province, there are maybe 1,000 believers. You've heard the gospel over the radio beamed in from some other country. You become a believer in Jesus. You don't know a single other Christian. But everybody around you mocks Christianity. How are you going to feel? How are you going to cope? What would it be like? What will we do if they make it illegal to meet publicly? Would you stop meeting, or would you find a way to meet secretly? You see, one of the evidences that you're really a child of God is that you want to be with other children of God. And if you are indifferent to that, if you go to church once every 3 months or 6 months or whenever you happen to feel like it because there's nothing on TV and you manage to get to bed earlier than normal Saturday night, you need to ask whether you really know the Lord. That's the reality. It's hard to be faithful if you try and live the Christian life on your own. So there's two reasons why we need to be together. We need help from others. But the second reason is we have a responsibility to help others. Taking in without giving out is a mark of selfish immaturity. And besides that, true growth only happens when you give away what you've received. This doesn't make sense, does it? Okay, I need this. Ah, but you need it, and then you give it away. And that's where you're really blessed. When we seek to help others grow in grace, that's when we grow the most. When we share the gospel to other people, that's when our faith gets stronger. Jesus said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." We get when we give. So the purpose of being together is encouragement. We not only need one another, but we need to help and strengthen one another. Make it your goal to be an encourager. Ask yourself, as you're relating to other people, is this going to build them up? Is it going to help them grow closer to Jesus? Or is it going to bring them down? Unfortunately, there are some Christians who seem to think that discouragement is a spiritual gift, and it's one that Paul urged them to seek. One of the great privileges of being part of a spiritual family, like what we have here at Renfrew, is the opportunity to speak and act blessing into one another's lives. A word of encouragement, an act of thoughtful kindness, a gift, a listening ear, a reminder of scriptural truth, a promise to pray, and then actually praying. These are just some of the ways we can help one another as we journey on the road to the celestial city together. Building one another up, it's one of the great privileges of the Christian life, but it's not possible if we are regularly absent from the assembly. Now, there are times when you can't be here. Some of you have jobs that require you travel. Sammy's not here this morning. He had to take his wife to the hospital. Those are understandable. The question is, do you and I have a settled priority that being with God's people on a regular basis in the large worship on Sunday morning, and as much as possible in a smaller group as well, sometime during the week, because we love Jesus, because we want to be built up by others, because we want to build others up. Is that a priority for us? Never think that you won't be missed and it doesn't matter if you're not in church. Just your presence here strengthens everybody else's faith because we say, yeah, there's another one that believes what I believe. And let me tell you this, if nobody else's faith is strengthened by your presence here, you can be sure your pastor's is. And moreover, not only is it a privilege to be a blessing to others when we meet together, it's a sign of great selfishness if we refuse to get together. Ah, it's just all about me. I can watch church on TV. Right, try talking to your TV when you're going through deep waters. When a believer says he doesn't need the church to be a Christian, he betrays a lack of understanding of what it means to be a Christian, and he also reveals a stunning selfishness which may indicate that he's not a Christian at all. One writer says, unconcern for the well-being of the body of which they are members is symptomatic of self-concern and egocentricity. Selfishness and divisiveness go hand in hand, for self-love breeds the spirit of isolationism. He who does not love his fellow Christians fervently from the heart feels no compelling need to associate himself with them. Indeed, the genuineness of the Christian profession of a man in this state must be seriously suspect, for those who are one in Christ cannot help loving one another. And then our author gives us some additional motivation as we keep the big picture in mind, the persecution that may arise. The reality is the Lord Jesus is coming back. So he says, don't neglect meeting together as the habit of some is, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day of the Lord Jesus is closer today than it was yesterday. And when he comes back, it's too late to change sides. And it's too late to say, well, I kind of lived a selfish Christian life. I think I'll change. It's too late. And so my question is, are we ready for his return? Do we have our priorities straight? It's easier to keep our priorities straight when we see others with the same priorities and when we're with them. So trials and troubles are promised to us in the Christian life. Persecution is the norm, it's not the exception, and it may well come upon us and perhaps sooner than we think. But when we commune with God and experience his love, and the joy of knowing him and knowing he's with us, how much better we'll be able to face the tests of faith that may come. And when we nail our colors to the mast and we know that the Lord Jesus is pleased because we value his approval above the approval of man, and we're willing to admit and declare without shame that we belong to him, and when we love communing with him more than we like being respected by others who despise him, what joy will fill our hearts? Joy even to the point of being thankful that we've been called to suffer reproach for his name. So we need to draw near to God, and we need to declare our confession of faith in Christ. And then we need to draw near to his people. When we make it a priority to be in fellowship with our church family, even though we're tired or busy or under the gun at work, or perhaps even when we know the authorities are recording the license plate number on our cars as we go into church, and by the way, I've been where that happens. When we are willing to do that, we'll begin to experience a level of shared joy and fellowship here in our church family that will be a foretaste of what we'll find in heaven among the people of God. How important it is that we take seriously the provisions that God has made for you and me, so that we can stand firm in the faith and persevere to the end. We must draw near to God. We must be in community with his people. We must boldly confess his Son if we would stand firm in troubled times. May God see fit to equip us all to do so, beginning again afresh from this day forward, for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, your word is like vegetables. It's good for us, even if we don't always like what it says. But as we grow in health, we delight in your word because it helps us draw near to you. And so I pray that each one of us today would take these words to heart and make them a priority. Make knowing you, declaring our faith in your Son and being with your people, priorities in our lives, that we might stand firm, come what may, that you might be glorified, that we might be blessed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.